last week, as we met here together, there was another shooting in a church. It seems that that's becoming more and more common. Something that would have been unheard of not too many years ago has become very commonplace. But this shooting was a little bit different, and it was in Wichita, Kansas. The victim was Dr. George Tiller, and some of you may be familiar with Dr. Tiller and who he was. Dr. Tiller was a respected member in his community. He was an active member of his church. In fact, he was an usher, and it was as he was performing those duties as an usher that he was murdered last week. He was a man who gave money to charitable causes and political causes, and again was just, you know, very well respected in his community. But there was another side to Dr. Tiller, because every working day he would go down to his clinic in Wichita, Kansas, and women would pay him $5,000 to kill their unborn babies. And he would murder these babies, cut them up into pieces, put their parts into the crematorium that he had in his clinic, and burn them and put their ashes in an urn that the mother could take home if she wanted to. And, you know, that action itself shows that the Dr. Tiller knew that what he was doing was not just removing a mass of tissue from a woman's body. You know, when somebody has to have a limb removed or something, they don't put that in an urn and take it home with them. In fact, he would offer for women as an additional service that they could have a funeral service there in the clinic for their baby that had just been murdered. And again, you don't have a funeral service for an organ that's removed or something like that. Dr. Tiller knew what he was doing. And Dr. Tiller became a millionaire through this practice of his. Now, you know, abortion was not, some of his defenders will be quick to point out that abortion was not the only service that he provided. He also arranged adoptions and other things. But he, you know, had a very successful business of killing unborn babies. In Kansas, under Kansas law, late-term abortions have to be approved by two doctors who say that this woman's health is threatened or life is threatened by the pregnancy. And so Dr. Tiller had other doctors who he would pay to give their recommendation to sign off on these murders, and Dr. Tiller was willing to do abortions that even many abortion doctors find too grotesque. He was willing to do the very late term abortions, you know, at a point where that fetus is very clearly a baby. And Mr. Tiller used his personal fortune that he made off of this to put a lot of money into political campaigns for people who would continue to allow that to be legal. He gave, I believe, something like $250,000 to Bill Clinton in various ways, either directly to campaigns or, you know, to other things. He was a big supporter of the former governor of Kansas, Kathleen Sebelius, who now has been appointed to a cabinet position in President Obama's cabinet. And you know, he was willing to put a lot of his money behind what he believed. Now, you know, his friends and family described him as being a very kind man, a man who cared about women, who you know, was just a very upstanding and responsible person. And yet, don't let that cloud the fact that the way that he made his money and the way that the thing that he fought so hard to support was the killing of these unborn babies. And Mr. Tiller was the victim in this shooting. The man who shot Dr. Tiller is a man named Scott Roeder. And he was someone, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20, by the way. Scott Roeder was someone who, you know, several years ago had been concerned about the abortion issue. Over the years, he became more and more radical in his beliefs, and became associated with groups that were very militant about that issue. And he came to the point where he made this decision to kill Dr. Tiller. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20 is where you have the Ten Commandments given. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says very simply and clearly, "Thou shalt not kill." And, you know, the specific Hebrew word that's used there is a word that, you know, kill in the English is kind of a general term, but the Hebrew word is a specific term that is referring to murder. Obviously, there are times when it's justified to kill. You are justified in killing someone in self-defense, for instance. In a just war, it's justified to kill. And also, God has granted the government the authority to execute capital punishment, the killing of a criminal. But the scripture does not authorize murder, and that's what the commandment there is talking about. Now, Scott Roeder, first of all, in murdering Dr. Tiller, he became the thing that he hated. See? He hated Dr. Tiller because of the murders that he performed on a daily basis, but by him committing that act, he became what he hated. As I mentioned, God has granted to government the power to execute capital punishment. And in fact, we'll look at some verses on that later on. But God has not just granted to any individual to execute that justice. And just the fact that someone is a murderer does not justify a private individual taking their life. And that needs to be clear from the outset, that what Scott Roeder did was not justified. You know, it may be easy to see some justification in what he did when you compare what he did with what his victim did, but it doesn't change the fact that what he did was an unjust, unlawful act. And once again, he became a murderer in order to commit what he thought was proper vengeance on someone who was a murderer. You see here that scripture says, "Thou shalt not kill." And in fact, the scripture puts a very strict punishment on murder. If you turn to Numbers chapter 35, you can see it here. You know that in the Monday Bible study, we're studying a lot of things having to do with the justice system that God established here in the Old Testament. And you know that often the victim of a crime, you know, the scripture will lay out what the maximum penalty was, but the victim of the crime could settle for a lesser amount. But scripture makes it clear that in the case of murder, that is not the case. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 29, it says, "So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." Now, if the government is just, it will put to death Scott Roeder. That is the responsibility of government. This is an Old Testament instruction to Israel, but we'll see later with some other verses that God gives the same instruction to government in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles. That in the case of murder like this, certainly there was more than one witness as Scott Roeder committed his murder in a church full of people. Certainly a just government would take him and put him to death. Now, it's also true that a just government would put Dr. Tiller to death as well. But that would be the just punishment here for Mr. Roeder. You know, it's often said that two wrongs don't make a right, and that certainly is true. God is not granted to just individuals in general the responsibility to take that kind of vengeance on other people. You see, another part of the job of a just government is to have a fair trial with witnesses And in our system of government, someone's entitled to a jury of their peers. And Dr. Tiller was not given any of those rights by Mr. Roeder. Now, there's a lot of interesting points that are demonstrated by this event, by this occurrence. One of the things, go to Genesis chapter 9. You know that there are principles in God's Word that tend to, when they're not followed intentionally, the natural result tends to be that events come about to make God's Word true anyway. Here in Genesis chapter 9, we have some verses that are considered to be the embryonic stage of government. There's some verses here that give to man, for the first time in the Bible, if you begin reading from Genesis 1 forward, that give to man the authority to execute justice and capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Now, just to put this in context, this is as Noah gets off of the ark. Remember, the world had become so wicked before the flood. Basically, it was just everybody did as they wanted. There was, you know, I'm sure that, you know, they formed together into certain forms of government and things, but there was no human government instituted by God. But as Noah gets off of the ark now and God has cleansed the earth from all that wickedness, he puts in place a standard of human government whose purpose is to avoid the earth becoming so wicked again and to be a restraint on the wickedness of man. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, God says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." You see, there's a principle there. Now, that's an instruction. First and foremost, it's an instruction to man that God is granting authority that in the case of murder, when someone sheds another man's blood, that he's granting authority to government to shed that man's blood in return. You see? And that's why this is viewed as being a kind of a beginning of human government. And certainly if God grants the government the power even to take human life in a just manner, he has granted them a wide array of other powers and authorities as well. But there's a principle here that even goes beyond government. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, you can see this again, or Matthew 26 rather. You can see the same principle given in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Here as Christ is being put under arrest by the Roman authorities, Peter, remember what Peter did? Peter pulls out his sword. He cuts off the ear of the man there, the servant of the high priest. And what Christ says to him in verse 52, Matthew 26, verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." See, the same principle as Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Here Matthew 26 says that we paraphrase that to say that he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword, right? That's just a paraphrase of this verse. Whoever taketh the sword shall perish with the sword. And the principle is that if you're going to live your life, if you're going to live a life of violence, the general principle is that most likely you're going to come to a violent end. Okay? That's true in almost any kind of crime that people commit. When you live that life, you open yourself up to be the victim of violence as well. And that principle is true whether the particular violence you're involved in is legal under the laws of your country or not. Dr. Tiller, this wasn't the first time that Dr. Tiller's life had been threatened. He regularly received death threats, not just from pro-life people, but from relatives of the babies that he killed. You see? I thought it was interesting that when it was first announced that Tiller had been shot, that everybody assumed that it was a pro-life person. Now, it turned out to be the case, but it very well could have been a father or a grandfather of one of the babies that he killed. I mean, when you're involved in that, in killing babies, there's a lot of people that aren't going to like you, not just people who don't like you for political reasons. But Dr. Tiller had been shot before. He was shot in both arms. His clinic had been bombed before. And in fact, Dr. Tiller received a lot of protection from federal marshals. That's, you know, you and I paying people to protect him from people who might want to cause him harm because of how he made his living. And so, you know, this wasn't the first time that he had been threatened. But it just demonstrates the principle. That's not to say that, again, that violence against him was just. Okay, I hope I made that clear at the beginning. What Scott Roeder did must be condemned in the strongest terms. All right, he made himself worthy of death by the act that he committed. But it just demonstrates the principle that if you live a lifestyle of violence, you are likely to become the victim of violence yourself. All right, and again, whether that particular violence you're involved in is legal or not, that isn't the issue. There are deeper principles here from God's word. And so while God has granted to government the authority to execute that justice, as in Genesis chapter 9, you often find that when government refuses to exercise their just authority, it creates a vacuum that will be filled in one way or another. In Genesis 9, God said he was going to require the blood of their lives, not just at the hands of man, but he said by every beast would he require it. You know, indicating that not only would this be a function of government, but that the natural working of the creation itself was something that would often result in the death of murderers and those worthy of death. See? And you see that principle demonstrated here in the final end of Dr. Tiller. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 13, we can see exactly what the authority of government is. We've studied these verses in the past in great detail. Romans chapter 13. Without reading the whole passage with regard to the mandate that God gives to government, verse 4 specifically, speaking of government, says that he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, you know, it may be easy to look at government and question whether they really are the minister of God for good, but there's a couple of things to keep in mind. One is that this passage is describing God's purpose for government. The fact that most governments are in rebellion to that doesn't change the fact of what God's purpose was for establishing it in the first place. Remember that when Satan wanted to tempt Christ, you remember what he offered him? He offered him all of the kingdoms of this world. That was one of the temptations. And Christ didn't contradict Satan and say, no, they don't belong to you. He did resist the temptation, but the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, though instituted by God, have been usurped by Satan. And that's why more often than not, government, whatever government it is, will side on the side of, I shouldn't say more often than not, but very often, they will side on that side of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. And, that doesn't change the fact that there is a legitimate purpose to government. And I would submit to you that as unjust and corrupt as our government is, we're better off with it than we would be without it, right? You know, just a case like this demonstrates that. You know, Mr. Roeder is going to stand trial, unfortunately, because we have an unjust system. He probably will not be put to death, as he should be, according to God's word, but he will stand trial and there will be an orderly process to deal with him. If there were no government, he could do that, you know, it would just be might makes right. Whatever you could get away with, you could do, you know, if somebody else didn't have more power than you had. But, so this is God's plan for government. It says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But it says, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, the reference to government bearing the sword is a specific reference to that great authority that God has given to government that extends even to the taking of a human life. You know, sometimes people, you know, especially I tend to be fairly libertarian, but one of the things that libertarians will often say about government that is wrong is they'll say that the government should not be allowed to do anything that you can't do as a private citizen. And they often use that in connection with taxation, for instance. You know, if you go and take your neighbor's money, that's stealing, but if the government does it, it's a legal tax, right? But you see here that government has some authority to do some things that you don't have authority to do as a private individual. It's not a true statement to say that government shouldn't be able to do anything that a private individual can't do, because government bears the sword. And they bear the sword not just because they have the power to do it, but because God has granted to them the authority to do it. You see, it says that he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And you know, that's the primary responsibility of government in God's word, is to respond to the evil actions of men with just sentences. That's the primary responsibility of government. Our government goes way beyond that and does all kinds of things that I think you could argue from the Bible they have no authority to do, certainly no authority from God to do. And often they leave this part of their duty undone. You see? They don't execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And, you know, the scripture condemns this. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 13, Ezekiel chapter 13, I know we're turning to a lot of verses this morning, but it's important to see these principles and see that these principles are found throughout God's Word. Not just Old Testament, New Testament, Paul's epistles, but, you know, they're found throughout God's Word. Here in Ezekiel 13, we have a condemnation of God upon the nation of Israel for some actions that they were performing. In verse 19 it says, "And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies?" You see, government has a job to put some people to death and to keep other people alive. But you see what Israel had done, they were putting to death those that they should have kept alive, and they were keeping alive those that they should have put to death. And that's not so much different from what we do. It's very rare that murderers are put to death justly in our nation. And it's very common that innocents, especially the innocent unborn baby, is put to death. And yet our government has come down on the side of the baby killer, providing protection for them, keeping alive those who should not live. See? There's much more of your tax dollars that goes to keeping alive those that should not live, you know, whether it be the abortion doctor or whether it be the murderer who gets a life sentence instead of the death penalty. There's much more of your tax dollars that go to keeping alive those that should not live than there is, to putting to death those that should be put to death. And you see, that was a condemnation on the nation of Israel, and likewise, it's a condemnation on our country as well. You know, it's interesting when you compare the way this case has been treated in the media with a, you know, just in comparison with the greatest crime probably that any of us have experienced in our lifetime, which was the events of September 11th. And, you know, on September 11th, there were 3,000 people, over 3,000 people that died on that day. And yet, the response to September 11th, which was carried out by people who were, at least nominally, they were of the Muslim faith, that was what shaped their views and their thoughts, the 19 hijackers. And yet, the response after September 11th, you heard over and over again, this idea that, well, Islam is a religion of peace, and we have to be careful that we don't condemn all Muslims for the acts of these few individuals. But have you heard that same kind of response after the murder last week? Have you heard people say, oh, well, the pro-life position is a position of peace, and we need to be careful not to condemn all pro-lifers because of the acts of one person. You don't hear that kind of thing very much. It's interesting that after September 11th, it was very rare to find a leader in the Muslim world that would condemn those attacks. And yet, after this event, the very day, as soon as the news came out, every major pro-life group in the country condemned what happened. And, you know, I'm not saying we should vilify Muslims or anything like that, but it's just an interesting comparison, isn't it? Especially when you consider that in this country, more than half of the population, to one degree or another, is pro-life. You know, not all to the same degree, but over half of the population. And so you have, you know, over 150 million Americans that would identify in some degree as being pro-life. Would you hazard a guess as to in the 50 years that, nearly 50 years that abortion has been legal in this country, how many abortion doctors have been murdered by pro-lifers? You might think, you know, from the way the issue is dealt with, you might think that it would be a large number. You know, you hear about how so many doctors are unwilling to perform abortions because they're worried that pro-lifers might kill them or hurt them. Do you realize that in the nearly 50 years that abortion has been legal in this country, there have been 5 abortion doctors that have been killed by pro-lifers? Now, that's amazing when you realize that the pro-life position is that abortion is murder. And of course, the biblical position on murder is that murder is worthy of death. Many, many pro-lifers believe that the abortion doctors are worthy of death, but they also understand these principles of government, that is the job of a just government, not of a private individual. And I would guess that it's probably more likely for, you know, a specific abortion doctor that he's going to be attacked by just some random individual than it would be that he would be attacked by a pro-lifer. But yet there's this, you know, kind of this idea that, and the media promotes it, other people promote it, that the whole pro-life movement is to be condemned for an attack like this. In fact, I saw a letter from, I forget whether it was NARAL or Planned Parenthood, that did exactly that, that said that, you know, these kinds of attacks are the natural result of people like us who believe that abortion is murder and you know, are vocal about that. By the way, that's why things like this hate crimes legislation that's currently going through the legislature, that's why that's such a dangerous thing. Because it's very easy to brand people who hold a certain view. See, not everybody becomes violent because of their views. But when that happens, it's very easy to brand that whole group as being responsible for that violence. And so any kind of legislation that is going to try and read a person's mind and think that they, you know, that they have to have some different penalty because of some hate that they had for a specific group, it opens things up to all kinds of abuses. But, as a whole, the pro-life movement has not been that kind of a radical movement. Now, Mr. Roeder involved himself with groups that had become very radicalized. And, you know, it's interesting, how the government treats that issue. You know, that recently, the Department of Homeland Security had issued a summary report that identified possible groups that might be likely to be domestic terrorists. And, you know, one of the groups on that list was pro-lifers. We have a large number of pro-lifers in the country, and just a handful of these kinds of acts by pro-lifers, and yet pro-lifers are identified as being a group of possible domestic terrorists. You know, it's interesting, some of the training scenarios that law enforcement groups will do, and it's interesting how often law enforcement agencies in different parts of the country, when they have a training scenario, you know, they kind of do a sort of a war game on a small scale, and how often it is that the scenario will be a radical pro-life group bombs an abortion clinic. You know, now those events are very scarce, and yet they're training for it, you know. And when that becomes the training scenario, and you're in law enforcement, and you have that training scenario over and over again, it starts to make you very suspicious of pro-life people. and other issues as well. I remember there was one training scenario they did somewhere in the country where the scenario was it was a militant homeschool group that attacked a school bus. Now, I mean, this was the scenario. You know, now this is something that's never happened, but that's the scenario that's presented to the law enforcement people, and then they, you know, train with that scenario in mind. Just interesting how different groups are targeted through those things. And by the way, that report that listed pro-lifers as a possible domestic terrorist, it listed so many things that literally 90% of the country would fall into one or more of those groups. Isn't it interesting how government more and more treats its citizens as the enemy? Not as the people who they serve, but as the enemy that they have to protect themselves against. That's a frightening trend. And, it's a trend that I predict that we will see continue and get worse. That more and more the common people will be defined as the enemy of the government. All right? Again, just, you know, comparing those two events after September 11th, the president, for instance, you know, began to say over and over again how Islam is a religion of peace. He began to refer to this was a professing Christian president, but he began to refer to the Muslim Quran as the Holy Quran. He began to refer to the month of Ramadan, which is a significant month in the Muslim religion, as the holy month of Ramadan, and even hosted a Ramadan celebration at the White House. You know, do we expect to see after this event the president to show, you know, how much the pro-life message is a message of peace? You know, if we were going to see an equivalent thing, we would expect to see the president meeting with pro-life groups and talking about how good they are, but don't expect that you'll see that. The pro-life groups will continue to be vilified. Even though they have, every major pro-life group has condemned that attack, they're being blamed for it and saying that they are the cause of that. Another thing that this event demonstrates, you can get two passages. You can get Isaiah chapter 5 in one hand and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in another. Another interesting thing is demonstrated by the fact that Dr. Tiller was murdered in a church in which he was a member in good standing, a church in which he was that he served in the capacity of an usher. Now, you know, I saw in some of the first news reports I saw that he was killed in a church and which church it was. If I hadn't known which church it was that Dr. Tiller was a member of, and I had to guess, there are three denominations immediately that would have come to mind, and my second one would have been right. My first guess would have been that it was the United Methodist Church. You know, they're very supportive of abortion and, you know, all kinds of other wickedness as well. But that guess would have been wrong. That would have been my first guess, and that one would have been wrong. My second guess would have been right, however, and that's the ELCA Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America. That is a very liberal Lutheran denomination. Now, there's conservative Lutheran denominations, but that's a very liberal Lutheran denomination, and that turns out that was the church he was a member of. They're in Wichita, Kansas, a big church. By the way, that's the same denomination, interestingly enough, that the BTK killer, remember the serial killer, that he was a member of. You know, there's a lot of similarities there. These serial killers, often, how do their friends and family describe them? They say they were quiet people. We never thought they would hurt anybody. That, you know, and that's exactly the way that Dr. Tiller is being described. Because the abortion doctor essentially is a serial killer, right? You know, the serial killer chooses his victims on, you know, some basis. Some serial killers will decide to kill women with blonde hair or whatever. The abortion doctor is a serial killer who chooses his victims based on their age. He chooses the unborn baby. And just interesting how the same way that people describe a serial killer after they're caught is the way that people are describing Dr. Tiller now. But what we have in our culture, and even in churches that profess to be Christian churches, we have what's described here in Isaiah chapter 5, and give me just a moment to get there. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the Lord says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, we have a culture, and not just a culture, but even churches who profess to speak in the name of Christ, that call good evil and evil good. They oppose the good things. They oppose things like, I mean, in the context of today's message, they oppose things like the responsibility that God has given to government to put the murderer to death. They defend the life of the murderer, but they support the killing of the unborn baby. Here they call evil good, and they call good evil. And by the way, my third guess, if I had to guess a third denomination, my third guess would have been the UCC, the United Churches of Christ. They're another one who, you know, on these moral issues, everything that God's Word says, they stand in opposition to. All right. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's an important warning for us when it comes to how we approach various churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know that some of Satan's most effective work is not done out in what we would consider the world. It's done in churches. It's done in churches that have a cross up in front and that profess the name of Christ. The idea that it should be right and legal to kill unborn babies is a satanic idea. In fact, you go back into the Old Testament and read about what the heathen people of the land of Palestine were doing. They were taking their unborn babies and they were, or not unborn babies, but born babies, putting them to death in sacrifice to their gods. One of the gods, the god Molech, they would have a lot of times Molech was pictured in these giant brass statues, but the statue would be hollow inside, and they would build a fire around that statue, and they would put that baby in that hollow place where it would burn to death. Okay? And they would do that in sacrifice to their gods. Now, our gods today are different. Today, our gods are things like prosperity, and even freedom can become a god, that sense of liberty, you know, that we shouldn't be subject to our biology. We should be able to make decisions in a contrary way to that. You know, we have different gods than what they had, but these unborn babies are sacrificed to gods as well. Just the god of idolatry ultimately is what it becomes. And you see that here Paul warns that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. See, if Satan were to appear to you, he wouldn't appear as Satan, because you know that Satan is bad. No, he's going to appear to you as something good. And likewise, he says that it's no great thing if Satan's ministers, Satan's servants, be transformed, if they present themselves as the ministers of righteousness. Just because somebody stands behind a pulpit, just because somebody holds a Bible in their hand, that doesn't mean they're a servant of God. They may very well be a servant of Satan. And we see that in many churches today. And in fact, in the biblical sense, these churches wouldn't even rightfully be called churches. They're certainly not churches of God. The fact that Dr. Tiller was given refuge in this church, you know, you think about what that does. That allowed him to have, as the scripture describes, those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. He could go to church every Sunday. He could feel good about himself that he was worshiping God, that, you know, and that church even, you know, accepted him and condoned what he was doing. That church's official position is that the unborn baby has no right to be born. See, that's their official position. And he was even given a position in that church of being an usher. See, it allowed him to ease his conscience a little bit about what he was doing. I mean, you can see by his actions, the things he would do with the urns and the funeral services. He knew what he was doing. He knew that was the taking of a life. And he was certainly clear about that. But he could go to his church and they would tell him it's okay. And they would even praise him for standing up for the rights of women. You see? And all that just allows him, becomes a spiritual enabling, really, to allow somebody to have that form of godliness and yet to deny any power in it or any responsibility, to follow God's word or anything like that. Now, you know, I think it's probably unlikely, especially considering the church that he was in, I think it's probably unlikely that Dr. Tiller had ever believed the gospel. You know, certainly it's true that no matter what someone has done, if they trust the gospel, if they trust in what Christ has done for them, they can have eternal life. That applies to a mass murderer like Dr. Tiller, as well as to a man like Scott Roeder, who committed one act of murder. But it applies to us as well in the things that we've done. It applies to the woman who has made that choice to kill her baby, that's not something that there's no redemption for. Certainly God has provided, when it says that Christ died for all sins, he died for those sins as well. In fact, when you realize just what Christ was doing at the cross and you consider just these terrible sins that are committed, that's why Christ died. That's why Christ had to be put to death, because he became guilty. He became guilty for the sin of Scott Roeder. He became guilty for the sins of Dr. George Tiller, and he became guilty for your sins and my sins. Christ died on that cross of Calvary to pay the price. God's justice looked at Christ as if he had committed every sin that's ever been committed and every one that hasn't been committed yet. And God's justice poured out on Christ the wrath that was due for that sin. See, that's what killed Christ on the cross of Calvary. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. I mean, they played a part. But what killed him ultimately was the wrath of God that he bore. And, you know, our attitude, you know, the role of government, I mean, you see what the role of government should be toward these things. Our attitude toward whether it be a murderer or any other sinner, you know, whether it's somebody who does the sins that are socially acceptable or the ones that aren't, our attitude ought to be that we pray that they would hear the gospel and believe it. They would understand the forgiveness that is available in Christ for those sins that they've committed. And that, you know, if Scott Roeder had wanted to do something productive, he would have gone and shared the gospel with Dr. Tiller, not put a bullet in. Okay? Now again, it's probably unlikely he would have been receptive of that, and I'm sure many people have tried that, but that's our responsibility as believers. Our responsibility as believers is not to take up guns or swords or whatever and go out and kill all the people worthy of death, right? Paul says that if you were even going to try just not to associate with fornicators, you'd have to go out of the world completely. The truth is, if we were going to do that, we'd have to kill everybody, even ourselves, because we're all worthy of death before God. But God has provided a way through the death of Christ and through his resurrection for us to have life. And, certainly our attitude when it comes to government, the government's responsibility is clear. The government's responsibility is not to show grace, it's to show justice. Okay? But our responsibility as individual believers is to seek the salvation of souls. The ground is level at the cross, and you know that's true. It's level. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. The ground is level there. Everybody's the same. And we're the same in that we stand before God as sinners. And yet Christ came to die for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. They didn't need a Savior. He came for the sinner. And so we can thank God for that salvation that is available through Him.